We're going to go back to where we read in Matthew chapter 2 and read a passage we don't often read, I guess, and we often don't read it at Christmas, even though we're right in the middle of the Christmas story. And that's in Matthew 2 and from verse 16 to 18. It says that when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and the vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So we're thinking about the tragic events of this week. I don't need to tell you what they were. We've all been circulating the stories that we've been hearing and the stories that the press have been giving us and so on, and trying to get a full picture, trying to make sense of what has happened. And it might seem strange to you to begin, if you like, with a Christmas story. Christmas story of verse 10, the star, the hope, the joy of the Magi. Of course, remember at this point, Jesus is no longer a baby, he's not a newborn, he's an infant. And they come no longer to the stable, but to the house where Mary and Joseph are staying. And they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bow down and they worship him. And it's a beautiful scene. There is the gifts, and there is Jesus himself, the infant Jesus, and a family blessed by God. But we tend not at Christmas time to go on to the next bit of the story. We tend not to read it because it's so jarring, and it's such a contrast to what has just gone before, where we read about Herod and his desire to kill the newborn Christ, the newborn Messiah, and the quotation from Jeremiah, weeping and great mourning. The words there mean weeping and mourning for the dead. It's that kind of raw and anguished wail of grief that really can't even be borne or expressed by the human heart. Bethlehem, in those days it's a bustling town now, but Bethlehem then, just a small, quiet, peaceful, rural village, and a place to go and feel the serenity that there was, like here. Some of you here are on holiday today, and that's why you come, I guess, or one of the reasons. Here is a place of peace, tranquility. Just walking in this morning, looking at the spiders' webs hanging with their dew on all the branches and the gorse and so on. The flowers of later summer, the birds were singing, the sun was beginning to break through. Down in Tarskavik, the waves are lapping the shore. The lark is singing in the field. And the gardens are blossoming. In these beautiful settings, while the creation may be at peace, human hearts may not be at peace. Human hearts may be in terrible places, in the most beautiful of places. And you know, people do say, but these things don't happen here. And we need to step back from that, because it's not true. I've always been slightly puzzled by the name of a place near Kinlochhue that I passed often, and I've been up in Gearloch twice in the last two Saturdays. And I learned last week what the name means. It's Anankown. Anankown is how it's said in English. And it's just kind of in the delta of the big river that flows into the south end of Loch Maree. Beautiful place. Beautiful place. Until you know why it's called Anankown. The ford of the heads. And I won't tell you. You can go and find out for yourself if you want. It's a horrible story of my ancestors, the MacLeods, who came off worse in a confrontation with the Mackenzies 600 years ago. In a beautiful place. Because these things can happen in beautiful places. And this is the Christmas story, but it's marred and defiled by what Herod does. But this birth is also marred and defiled by what we do to the one who's born. There's an Easter as well as a Christmas coming. Standing in Bethlehem, looking north 6 miles, you see Jerusalem. I don't know if you can actually see it, but it's there 6 miles away. And that's where Easter takes place, where the baby has grown to be a man and people crucify him. So, you know, a lot of the time we try and stay away from these things, but they are realities. And I want to think about four things just quickly in relation to them. I want to ask the question, why? I want to listen to a warning. And I want to see the weeping and observe it. And then I want to see how we can find wholeness. So why, warning, weeping, wholeness. So the question why is a question that we all ask when things like this happen. And that's why people piece together the situation. What happened? And you know, who was involved? And what was the chain of events? And you know, what was going on? What's the backstory? Why did that person feel the way they did and do what they did? God gave us a commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. So it ought to be simple. But Jesus himself told us in Matthew 15 that it is out of the human heart, out of our human hearts, that evil thoughts come, that murder comes. That's Jesus' word. Out of the human heart, which is told and commanded by God not to murder, out of our hearts is where murder comes. Paul in Galatians 5 speaks about the works of the human body, the works of the flesh, what comes out of our bodies, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, and so on. Now, this is our nature. This is your nature and my nature. It's human nature. And it's the same wherever it's found. And we don't like that. Because we want to be able to take a high ground and say, you know, that person was evil. We want to be able to take a high ground and say they're different to me. They're not like me. And maybe they're different in the sense that they've been taken to a place that we're not in, a place, a terrible place in their thinking or whatever. But they're not different to us. It wasn't a deranged individual who put Jesus on the cross. It was a crowd of people. Just the regular people of Jerusalem, of Kyle, of Johannesburg or Beijing or wherever you want to be. Just a regular crowd of people shouted, crucify him. And when Peter preached, as we were looking at a few weeks ago on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, He preached to a crowd of thousands and thousands of people. And what he was saying to the whole crowd was, you have crucified Jesus. And there are some people in that crowd who say, no, no, that's other people. But 3,000 people on that day realised that that was the case. 3,000 people, 3,000 men that is, besides women and children, realised on that day that they actually had a part to play in what the worst of human nature and action is. And so the things this week, the crimes this week, ought to make us tremble for ourselves, and to have humility and to seek mercy, because we're not seeing, you know, another model of humanity doing the bad things. We're not seeing, you know, some kind of other species. We're seeing ourselves when we get taken to extremity. Some of you may know what it's like to be taken to a place where you find yourself thinking things you thought you'd never think. And if you do know that, you realize what I'm talking is true. You find yourself thinking murderous thoughts. You find yourself thinking, you know, destructive thoughts. And the why then is really, it's just what Jesus says, out of the human heart. That's the why. That's why these things can happen anywhere. When people, you know, for whatever reason, are pushed into a place. It's the people that go there. And it's their human heart that reacts there in the way it does. It's not a pleasant thing to think about that. But it tells you and me why we need Jesus and why we all need mercy. And there's a warning here too, and that's the second thing. And the warning is in verse 17 and 18. So Herod does these terrible things in Bethlehem. And this vicinity of Bethlehem, we don't know how many children died, but then was what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, says Matthew. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, you might take time yourself later to look back at Jeremiah in chapter 31, which is where these words appear and where they've been quoted from. And it takes a bit of explanation to really grasp what's happening. I need to explain it. So as I said, you're standing 6 miles south of Jerusalem. You're in Bethlehem. But if you're standing 6 miles north of Jerusalem, you're in Ramah. And Ramah is right on the border between the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where this is happening, and the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you're standing right on the border, looking north, you're seeing the tribe of Benjamin, first of all, and their settlements. And then further off, you're seeing the tribe of Ephraim. And then further off, you're seeing the tribe of Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were the children of Joseph. And Joseph and Benjamin were the children of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. So why is Rachel standing on the border looking north to her own people, her own descendants, and weeping? Well, because they're not there. And why are they not there? Well, because in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah is speaking to his people in Judah, and he's saying, look, Judah, what happened to the northern kingdom? They turned from God. And when they turned from God, the Assyrians came and deported them and took them away to Assyria. That's why they're not there anymore. So Judah, says Jeremiah, Judah, I want to warn you that the same thing doesn't happen to you. That lest you turn from God and worship idols and do horrible, horrible things truly go beyond tragedy, as they turn out to do, sacrificing their own children to false gods and so on. Don't do that, says Jeremiah, because if you do, you'll be in the same position as Israel, as the children of Rachel, and you too will be desolate. And so it happened, because Judah didn't listen to Jeremiah, and they too worshipped false gods, and Babylon came and deported Judah and took them north. But now Matthew is taking the same passage and he's saying, look, here we go again. You've got the kingdom under Herod or under the Romans, and he's saying, look how we're turning from God again. Here's the first thing. Our king wants to kill the Christ, the Messiah. Imagine that. And of course Matthew's writing this after the crucifixion, and he's saying, look, our whole people wanted to kill the Messiah, to turn from God in the most terrible way. And if they do that, they too, like Rachel, will be left desolate. And that's what happened again. Because 40 years after that, the Romans destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. Just as the prophecy has. Because if you turn from God, then society slips. And as society slips, things begin to happen that didn't happen before. As it gets worse, worse things happen. And so there's a warning here. A cry from the church must be for God to turn our land around. Because, you know, whatever may be said about this particular tragedy, things are getting worse in the society in general. And we're getting worse because of the human heart turning from God. And it really is that simple, although many people will say it's just not like that at all. It really is. And the church has to be different. The church, have to be a community that is committed to love, that is committed to forgiveness, that is committed to healing, that is committed to compassion, that is committed to sacrifice, that is committed to giving up our own desires, as we sang in the Make Me a Channel of Your Peace, giving up our own desires in order to do the will of God and bring blessing to our community. And we won't do that if we just condemn, if we just say, it's terrible. But we need to realize this is us. We need God's mercy. And we need to show God's mercy. But if we don't have God in it, as I said, even with the children, we can't get there. And we just get worse. So there's a warning. But then there's weeping as well. Weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. And I don't need to say much about that. When the cup is smashed, when communities and lives and families are smashed, there is weeping. There was weeping in the time of Israel's deportation to Assyria, of Judah's deportation to Babylon, of Judah's being crushed by the Romans in AD 70. Weeping. How much weeping there has been over the centuries. And, in this story in Bethlehem, just young infants being massacred. Lots of stories that would have been told in Bethlehem and the vicinity. And everyone would be talking about it. There would be stories of just sheer horror and tragedy. Stories of perhaps close escapes. Stories of heroism, perhaps. Stories of soldiers who perhaps just couldn't stomach carrying out their duty, maybe deserted Herod's army, whatever. But there was weeping. And there ought to be weeping. Weeping is not something to be ashamed of. There ought to be weeping. Although sometimes, of course, people are just too traumatized even to weep. They just can't. They just haven't. They're just so overwhelmed. And time is going to be needed before they can begin to process their emotion. And sometimes two people have this thing about, I need to not cry just now. I need to be strong for others. Or, you know, grown up people or grown men or boys don't cry. You know, these sort of things are damaging. Just because emotion is part of us. And there needs to be weeping. Because weeping is one step along the road to healing. And it is a humane reaction to what's happened. Weep with those who weep. But finally, wholeness. Now, can we be whole again? Now, can the families in Bethlehem and the vicinity be whole again? Well, the passage doesn't say that. Now, can our community be whole again? Well, there are things that don't bring complete wholeness, but there are things that help, as I said, to the children. If you look at this verse in Jeremiah, in its context, Jeremiah 31, you'll see the next verse says, they will return from exile. So there's a promise. You know, they're in exile. Rachel's looking at an empty land. Where are my children? They're in exile, but they will return. You know, so there's a promise of the beginning of restoration and healing. And then, of course, for the body, there is medicine. There is technology that can, if possible, heal the damage of violence. And as I said to the children too, there's the police, there's the justice system. You know, all of these can help a bit. Although for some, like the babies in the story here, it's too late. But then there's the individual human response. If there's love, if there's kindness, if there's good counsel, if there's forgiveness, then the mind and the emotions can begin to be restored. Perhaps there's happiness later to follow. Some good news, and people look for good news at a time like this. All of these help. But once people have done everything they possibly can, even if they've done their very best, the cup is still damaged. The cup still shows the scars of its smashing and the inadequacy of its healing. And that's where we leave it. If we leave God out, that's where we leave it for Bethlehem, for Tarskaleg and Cheng and Dorney, for our own hearts, if we leave God out. But I don't want you, or I don't want me, and I don't want my community to settle for that, because otherwise people just take to the grave brokenness that can't be fixed. But I want to say, and we need to hear, that Jesus can make us whole. And it's really, really ironic that the one who is able to heal the brokenhearted, the one who is able to restore everything about us, and the one who is able to make us better than we have been, the one who is able to lift us to perfection and glory, Jesus, the one who can help, is the one they're trying to kill. Doesn't that say something about humanity? And the one they will kill in 33 years' time at Calvary. So we need to look at ourselves and say, what is my attitude to Jesus? Am I really open to him? So that, you know, I absolutely want him and everything that he is and everything that he represents. I want him as my Saviour. I want him as my Lord. I want all of Jesus, because only he can restore my broken humanity. Only he can bring me to God. Only he can bring a right relationship with God, forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. Only he can restore my relationships with other people. Only he can change me within my heart. Only he can take away the evil that lurks there. Only he can make me a being of pure love, as he is himself. and only He can raise me from the dead when I've died. And only He, as the Bible says, can change me so that I will be like Jesus. And only He can judge the world and put right, ultimately, all the injustices and the wrongs. And only He can wipe all the tears away. We're going to read from Revelation 21 now. Sorry, it's a bit small there, but let me just read it to you here. So Revelation 21. These are the first 8 verses. And just think about these verses as we're reading them in light of, well, the present tragedy that our community is suffering. Just think about it. Revelation 21. And just think about what this does to the broken vessel, to the broken cup, to the broken heart, to the broken life. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, where all the tragedies had happened, had passed away. And there was no longer any sea, no longer any symbolic, remember, separation, no longer any looking at others far away that we can't get to. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What's happened to people? God's done a beautiful thing in their lives. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, but how can God dwell with us when we're so sinful? Well, we're not anymore. Because He has taken the evil away. Our hearts are different now. God will live with us. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning. There's the words that we just read, Rachel. Mourning for her children, or crying, or pain for the old order of things, in which the kind of week we've had just doesn't, or that did happen, that order has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. What, like the broken cup, like the broken lives? Yes, new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. God's purposes are already assured and complete, so we trust them. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, and we are thirsty this week, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Hallelujah. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Aren't we glad that we won't be sharing our lives anymore? Those who trust in Jesus Christ, we won't be sharing our lives anymore with the vile, the murderers, and so on. Aren't we glad that God has judged evil? Aren't we glad that we received Jesus? Because if we hadn't received Jesus, we too would be in whatever that fiery lake of burning sulfur symbolizes. It's a symbol, and it symbolizes being without God. Aren't we glad? We're not in a place where nothing can ever be mended, where nothing broken can ever be made whole. Aren't we glad that we received Jesus? Aren't we glad that we who in our hearts may have said, crucify Him, no longer say that, but we worship Him, and we adore Him, and we trust Him, and we love Him, and we have a bright future that takes us away from all that's broken in this world at this present time. We come to the Jesus who can fix tragedy, who can fix history, who can fix the world, who can fix people. Don't any one of you stay away from him, because if you do, you stay broken and you get more and more broken. Don't anyone stay away from Jesus. And we plead with our community, we plead with the people in our lives, for them also to come to Jesus Christ, who has given his life for you. He is symbolized here in this book as being like a tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Jesus the healer. So we come to him today. We come to him for our own sakes. We come to him on behalf of our community and people who have been devastated. And we come in need, and we come recognizing only he can heal. Only he can heal the broken hearts. Only he can raise up what is shattered and restore it and make it better than it ever was. So we come and we seek mercy from him and for our community and our world and ourselves today. Let's just pray for a moment together. Jesus, we glorify you because we recognize that you didn't need to come. You could have left this world to be broken until we'd all murdered each other and there was no one left. But you didn't. Jesus, we worship you and we praise you that you have come into this world and you have yourself been the subject, the victim of tragedy. But the tragedy that man inflicted on you was actually a victory. And we praise you that out of the cross, where human hatred was exposed, comes forgiveness and salvation, justification, reconciliation, eternal life. We praise you, Jesus, and we worship you. You're able to lift us up, and you're able to restore us, and you're able to remake us, and you're able to transform us. And we look forward through you to the new heavens and the new earth. So Lord, come and heal our community today and heal our hearts and help us to live for you in your love forever. Amen.